Good morning, everybody. Have I told you lately that I love you? Has it been that long? Well, I love you. I love you very much. And it's no more apparent than when I'm away, and I've been away quite a bit, as you regulars here know. And when you're away, it just makes the heart grow fonder and makes you just love that much more those that you're away from that are so dear and near you, my family in Christ here at this location. We just got back from a short mini vacation, reunion trip, and my son Tradley was saying yesterday, we got back late Friday night, and so I think it was Saturday, he indicated something to the effect, you know, the vacation was nice and everything, but the best part is coming back home. One of my favorite sayings. I believe one of my sisters knitted it, not knitted, what do you, you know, I don't know all of that knitting stuff, but it has to do with making pictures with yarn and stuff. Crochet, no, I don't know what I'm talking about. Anyway, okay, go back to the office, everybody, and take a look at this. It's a saying that's something to this effect, no matter where the heart may roam, the best part is the coming home. I love that. I like that. The best part of going away is coming back to you all, and it's good to be back with you today. Well, we're going to finish this lesson today if it kills you. 20 points we've been trying to cover. We've got 10, and give me two times this morning and this evening, and we'll finish it out today. It was intended to be done last Sunday and just didn't. The lesson is entitled, Why Do You Wait? Why do you wait? It's taken from a statement made by Ananias to the, well, later to be called the Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus at the time. And in essence, it is, why do you wait? Most commonly, we hear it phrased this way, why tarriest thou? Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So I thought, I'm going to do a lesson on why do people wait. An alternative title would be, so what's your excuse? And dealing with excuses and or reasons for waiting in obeying the gospel, or if that's not the case, yeah, back in 87 I was baptized. Okay, in some cases it's not why are you waiting to be baptized. It may be why are you waiting to get on the ball being faithful like you should. And either way, I think it's got a lot of people then in sight when I preach about this. But if you're neither, I was baptized, and I'm a faithful Christian at this present time. Well, then, maybe the lesson will be helpful from the standpoint of how to deal with these excuses and or reasons for people's delay when you teach and preach and talk with others about their soul. So, does that get everybody? I think I got everybody here. Hopefully, there's something in it for you, one way or the other. For the sake of time, and I know if some of you weren't here last Sunday and you'd say, I'd love to hear the first 10, I can let you see the notes or you can listen to the recording of it at a future time. But for now, we need to just get stuck in with number 11. If you were here last Sunday and you're continuing notes, write this down for number 11. A reason or an excuse for tarrying. Why do you wait? Why don't you get up and get baptized? And this is assuming you know what you ought to do. Now, if you say, baptism, what's that? Well, if you're ignorant about baptism, and I don't mean to put you down when I say ignorant, I mean you just don't know anything about that. I'm ignorant on that. We're all ignorant, just on different subjects. And I don't know anything about baptism. Who's this Jesus person? Okay, fine, you have a good reason to wait, because you need to not do anything along the lines of obeying the gospel till you know what you're getting into and what's all it all about. But now, that being said, assuming you do know, but something's holding you back and you're waiting. Why? What are you waiting for? Some might say, well, I'm afraid God will not forgive me and accept me as a Christian because of the awful things that I've done in my past. Is anybody thinking that way? That there is something in their sinful past that's so awful. It is so detestable, so abominable. It's wicked what I've lived my life doing. God could never forgive me. Are you sure of that? Is that in your mind or is that what the Scripture says? Now be honest. Is that what God says or is that what you have said? What you've thought of? Well, let's go and see what God says about saving people that are awful sinners. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. For the sake of the argument, let's just say you're the most wicked person that's ever walked the earth. Let's just go with it. You're the wickedest. Is that a right way of wording that? You're the most wicked. I think that's bad grammar. You're the most wicked person that there ever has been, ever will be. You talk about the, you know, embodiment of evil, it's me. All right, let's go with it then. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, the truth of God's word about this is this. The Lord is not slack, 2 Peter 3, 9, concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward. Here's what I want you to hear. Listen to this as God speaking to you. Not willing that any should perish. Now that's God speaking to your mind and to your heart right this second. Not wanting anybody, that's in, if you're listening, it's you. He doesn't say, not willing that anybody who's not wicked like that person. It's not willing that any should perish. And there's no qualifier. I'm not willing that any should perish except the most wicked among them. That's not the way it's worded. It's just blanket statement. I'm not willing that anybody be lost. Anybody. That's the mind of God. Now your mind might say, He doesn't want anybody to be lost except me. Well, that's you talking. The truth is, I don't want any soul to be lost, and that includes you. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. Speaking of real bad sinners, you've just joined the club of another person named Saul of Tarsus. Because he says, I rival you, my friend. You think you're the most wicked there ever was? I'm the chief sinner. So you and me are co-sinners and co-chiefs, I guess you'd say. Look at verse 1 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, actually, that's chapter 1. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go to verse 3, and then we'll go back to chapter 1 in just a moment. Let's read chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And that's not masculine, meaning if you're female, it doesn't apply. That is mankind, is what he means there. When he says, I desire all men, all mankind, to be saved. Female or male makes no distinction there. To come to the knowledge of the truth, for there's one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, now that's a person, one singular person, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for who? For all. I gave myself a ransom. I paid the kidnapping ransom price for you to be purchased free from sin. I paid the ransom for who? For everybody. For all people. And I don't desire anybody to be lost, but all to be saved. Now back to chapter 1 where I was getting a little bit ahead of myself. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although, and you talk about a bad history or a bad past, I was formerly, meaning before I became a Christian, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly. See, he was ignorant also. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Had to be because he was so wicked. It was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Put this down. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You want something planted deep in your brain and let that be dominant in your thinking? Then put this there. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the number one there ever was. I'm the top chief sinner there ever was. Now mark that down, put it in your head, and make it worthy of all acceptance. You can't be any worse than me. Paul would say, you cannot be any worse than me. Pardon the bad grammar again. I'm the baddest there ever was. No, you're not. You're not the baddest there ever was. The worst you can be is co-bad with Saul. And or Paul, as we more commonly call him. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 20 and 21. Please dismiss from your thinking this idea that you put in your head that I'm so awfully bad in what I've done in my past, I can't be a Christian, I can't be accepted. Please get rid of that thinking. You know it's not of the truth of God's word, it's of your own devising that you think that way. Look at Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered. Well, why did God give a codified, meaning code, law? Why did he write it down? The law entered that the offense might abound. That's why it was put in there, to make the offense be more abundant. But, well, wow, you're making it worse. Wait a minute. I know it's worse, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace can abound more than your worst there ever was kind of syndrome or thinking. Your mentality is, I have just abounded in sin. Okay, grace can much more abound. God's able to do that. God can say, I can top that. I can top that. I'm really bad. I'm better. I'm more gracious. I am good more so than you're bad. That's the idea. Turn to Luke chapter 7. You know, there can even be a silver lining in all of this. I'm still going with the assumption you think you're just real, really, really wicked, that you have had one bad past. And you just, you would not believe if I started telling you all the bad things I've done. I'd believe it. I'd probably believe it. But let's just say that I won't believe it. All right, okay. Is there a silver lining? You bet there is. Look at Luke chapter 7, 36. Luke 7 and verse number 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house. That'd be Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. We can only speculate as to what kind. But she's a sinful woman. That's just all she's described as. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. May I stop? I've never wept in my life enough to wash anybody's anything. Have you ever wept enough tears to wash anybody's feet? We're not talking a little, oh, I'm getting a little choked up. We're talking pouring your eyes out with water or tears. Now, maybe you say, yeah, Whit, you should see me. I've sinned so bad. I mean, I could have a cup of it. It's that many tears. Okay, good. Join this woman. This woman's not shedding a tear. She's shedding tears to where she can wash feet with them. This woman is sinfully thinking of her past in such a way, emotionally, it's just wrecking her to where she's just pouring her eyes out, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, I'm paraphrasing, anointed them, his feet, with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, meaning within himself, he said, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is. Who's touching him? If he's a prophet, he knows that she's a sinner. Why is he letting her do this? Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they both had nothing with which to repay, when they were just totally unable, broke, we'd say, and unable to pay, he just freely forgave them both, right? Tell me therefore, Simon, which of them will love him more as a result of that? Then Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, he's speaking to Simon, but he's looking at the girl, the woman. Do you see this woman, Simon? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, meaning a greeting of a kiss on the cheek. But this woman has not ceased to forget my cheek. She's been kissing my feet since the time I came in here. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, I'll grant that, they're forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A silver lining in a gray cloud, pardon the pun, silver lining in a gray cloud is those that are forgiven of much love much. Now, I'm not advocating, everybody go out this afternoon and sin a lot so you'll love the Lord more. But if it ends up being that's lot in life, I am the wicked, baddest person there ever was, you'll love the Lord a lot more than me. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord looks at it that way? Rather than the way we look at beating ourselves up or others, like Simon beating up other people, a sinner, why is he letting her do this? God, Jesus looks upon it in a totally different way. Looks on the bright side, if you will. So, I'm afraid God will not forgive me for the awful things I've done. I just think you're mistaken. I really do. I think you're mistaken. I think no matter how bad your past, the Lord can forgive you. And I told you why. I showed you why. All right, look at number 12, I think it is here. Excuse or reason for tarrying. Number 12, why do you wait? Some will maybe say, I will later. I will do what is right later when I settle down with my wife and kids. But right now, I'm young and I want to have a good time. No show of hands. I'm afraid I'd see five or six go up. Hey, that's me. I had a fellow here years ago that said he could see himself in a lot of these. So, well, I hope you do. I hope you see yourself. Is this you? Is this you? Let me surprise you. Maybe you're not surprised. Maybe I'll surprise you with how I'm going to start answering this. God wants you to have a good time. And he wants you to have a good time when you're young. I told you I'd surprise you. Because you think being a Christian means you can't have a good time. No? You might say, well, you made that up. There's no scripture that says God wants Christians to have a good time when they're young. Ah, but there is. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. There is. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 says, God says, I want young people to have a good time. Ecclesiastes 11, verse number 9. Speaking to young people, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Keep in the back of your mind, though, that you know God will bring everything into judgment. You'll have to give an account, but rejoice. Let your heart cheer you in your youth. Have a good time. Have a good time. Verse 10, therefore remove sorrow, young people. Get sorrow out of your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. The scriptures indicate God wants us to, as young people, enjoy youth, to let our hearts cheer us, to have a good time. It's a lie that Christians can't have a good time. Even as young people. You might say, yeah, I know 51-year-old people like you have a good time because, you know, youth has passed you by. No. 20-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 25-year-olds, whatever you qualify as youthful, Christians can have a good time. Yeah. They can. Right, Tim? Yeah, have a good time. There's a young one right there having a great time. Corey, having a good time. There's too many people in here for you to say that's not true. You say, I need a testimony, all right? Right? When we're through with services, talk to these fellows and others that I could give, say, I'm a young person, I'm having a great time, having a good time, and I'm not sinning either. I heard a story, some of you may have heard me say this before, where there was next week, having a get-together in the park and all of that, you know, and a non-Christian visitor came to the service. He was invited, come on over, we're going to the park and having a picnic and so forth. And he had a great time. This is a worldly guy, not at all a church member kind of thing. And he went away and said to his friend or acquaintance, he said, wow, Chad, is this your story that you've told me in the past? It sounds familiar. And he indicated, wow, I couldn't believe you could have so much fun with no beer. That's the way the devil talks. You can't have fun without beer. You've seen the commercial up in Canada fishing with the beer can. It doesn't get any better than this. That's a lie. It gets better than drinking beer in Canada fishing. It does. It does. And I don't have to be 51 to know that. You can be 21 and know it too, that it gets better than that. It's a lie. The scripture warns about hardening of your heart with age. Be careful that you do not let age, have your heart, that's chapter 12, verse 1, before difficult days come and the years come that you don't have the joy and the pleasure of being a servant of the Creator that you might have had in your youth. And one more thing, too. Just ask Teresa Hallbeck. You may not live to be older. When I get older and get married and have kids, I saw the little diary video that she had on the news last night where before she was killed a few years ago, she said the things she was looking forward to doing in her life, which now because of what Avery did, she won't have the opportunity to do. She said, I'm looking forward to growing up and being a great mom. Is that you? Yeah, I want to grow up. I want to grow, you know, not grow up. You're already grown. You're 18 or 20, 25. I want to get a little older when I get married. I settle down, have kids. And guess what? We're going to start getting serious about serving the Lord and going to church and all of that. You may not make it to 25. And if you're 25, you may not make it to 26. And it may not be because, well, I eat bad. That's probably due to my bad health habits. No, it may be a wicked man that puts you in the grave. Or it may be a car accident. Or it may be some other thing that you have no control over. And so, please, don't let this be your excuse for waiting. I will. I'll obey the gospel. I'll be a faithful Christian when I settle down with my wife and kids. Right now, I'm young, and I want to have a good time. And one last point before we move on, and that is this. You will regret it one day if you do. If you wait and delay and eventually you do get serious about serving the Lord and being a faithful Christian, you'll regret having wasted those young days. Man, I can't go back and undo it now. Wouldn't it have been fine, though, if I had had enough sense to be serving the Lord in the strength and vigor of my youth rather than wait till the 11th hour of my life to begin to get things right? The Lord will accept you in the 11th hour, but you'll regret having waited so long. Why live life with regrets when you could avoid it? Wasted days. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Let's do one more real quick and we'll stop with this one. That leaves seven for tonight if my math is correct. Look at Luke chapter 14. I won't kill you this morning, I'll kill you tonight. I have so much going on in my life right now, I don't have time for religion. Is that you? Yeah, that's me, all right. Man, I am so busy. I just don't have time for going to church and stuff like that. Look at Luke chapter 14. Why are you waiting? Why don't you be baptized? Why don't you get involved in church services? Why don't you start returning to your first love and being faithful? Man, I have such a busy life right now. I don't have time. I don't have time for that. Look at chapter 14, verse 15. Now, the Lord's heard this one before. When one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I'm busy. I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I'm busy. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I'm busy. I've married a wife and therefore cannot come.'" I guess that don't even have to explain that one. I'm married, got a wife, can't come. You know, you understand that, Lord, don't you? No, I don't understand it, Jesus would say. Truly, it is true, being religious takes time. But it's not unusual for us to alter our routines to accommodate important developments. My grandparents are having a 50th anniversary next week. So you change your plans to accommodate it. My son is graduating. So you change your plans. I've been given a promotion if I move to California, so I change my plans. My son is flying back in from Iraq, so I change my plans. How many more do I need to give you of how you change your plans to accommodate things that are more important at the time? We know how to behave this way if we want to. The bottom line will be, is this, and I don't mean just the assembly, but this kind of thing, call it religion if you will, is it important enough to you to change your lifestyle, to change your plans, to change your schedule, if you will? Jesus asks, "What have you profited if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in hell?" And the answer is, nothing. You've not gained anything. One day, all this gain here will be no more, and then what? Nothing. But I gained the whole world and lost your soul. What have you profited? The answer's in the question, nothing. You haven't profited a thing. Because the world's not around that you profited by. It's gone. Now what? Nothing, I guess. You haven't done any investing in the soul and the hereafter. Okay, we'll drop anchor there and pick up tonight, the Lord willing. Open your songbooks to 636, and we'll sing that in just a moment. I won't kill you tonight. Come on back. Well, you only got 5 in last week. Well, I'll get 7 in tonight, one way or the other. I'll try. What we've been saying to some extent has been an invitation, meaning, you know, what we call an invitation, extending a word of encouragement to people to obey the gospel. Don't think it's really needful for me to do a lot of repeating of some of the things I've said, but hopefully what we've been saying, what I've been saying, what you've been considering has prompted you to don't tarry, don't wait. When Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why tarriest thou? Arise." I can't see Saul saying, "I don't know, maybe this afternoon, I'm busy." You know, I don't see any of that. Up he went. Yeah, immediately. Well, let's get going. Nothing. Why are you tarrying? I'm not tarrying. Let's go. Why do you wait? Is it one of these that I mentioned or some other? Don't wait anymore. Your soul is too valuable to be risked at being lost eternally because why? Why? I waited. And I waited so long, I lost out. Don't wait too long. In fact, don't wait at all. Come today while we stand and sing.